Well, this morning we are actually finishing our study through the book of Philippians. I think I may have miscounted. I saw something John had, and I think this might be the 40th sermon, I think, in the series. I have 38, so somewhere I've missed two of them. I guess I was here, but just didn't write it down. We started this study a year ago on August 17th, and so today we're looking at the final verse, which is Philippians chapter 4, verse 23. This is a benediction. Paul concludes the letter with a benediction. Of course, benediction was a common aspect of the worship of the church, and so this letter was written to the church of Philippi, and would be read in the context of a worship service. So it makes sense that Paul would end the letter with a benediction. We have seen several different emphases through this letter. Just to mention a few of them, one of the things that Paul speaks of often is the subject of joy and rejoicing. Paul rejoiced because the Philippians participated in the gospel with him. He rejoiced in seeing the gospel spoken or communicated to others. Paul rejoiced when he saw evidence of growth in the Christian faith in people. He rejoiced in Christian fellowship. But all this rejoicing really stems from the fact that Paul rejoiced in the Lord. His rejoicing was in the Lord, and that was the foundation of all his other aspects of rejoicing. Another emphasis was that Paul emphasized the importance to Christians to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. They were to live in such a way that they were aware that they were citizens, actually, of Christ's kingdom. And so to help them see what that looked like, Paul gave examples of people they knew, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who may have actually been their pastor. He gave himself as an example to follow, but first and foremost, he said, you need to have the same attitude in yourself, which you also saw in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is the ultimate example of how to live our lives. Which really brings us to another emphasis, which really kind of blends through all the emphasis that he did, and that is there's a significant emphasis on Jesus Christ in this letter. Paul uses in Christ kind of language 21 different times in this letter. He opens the letter by saying that he and Timothy were bondservants of Christ Jesus, and then he speaks in that opening verse of the Philippians that they themselves were saints in Christ. And then we saw last week at his final greeting that Paul again spoke of the Philippian believers as saints in Christ Jesus. And then the benediction that we're focusing on this morning continues that focus on Christ. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So I want to talk this morning about what that benediction means. But in order to do that, I want to give some more detailed attention to what it actually means to be in Christ. So our first point this morning is this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to those who are not in Adam, but are in Christ. Understanding what it means to be in Christ can be a challenge. I remember when I was in Florida and was in a church there, and one of the staff members who was an excellent teacher, and he was trying to grapple with, I remember a lesson that he gave one time, which I remember was an odd lesson, but at the same time I could tell he was grappling with what does it mean to be in Christ? Because the Bible says we died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're resurrected with Christ, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. What does it mean to be in Christ? And I remember that what he said was, maybe you should think of yourself as like Christ's little finger. And so everywhere when he died, you died as the little finger you buried and so forth. I'm thinking, I don't think that's right. But I didn't really have a good answer for something really better than that. So when you try to think and try to explain to someone, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, I understand it really as the way we're going to talk about it this morning, is that there are multiple places in the New Testament that point out the fact that Adam and Jesus Christ are the two heads of the human race. We see it a number of places. That means every person in the world is either in Adam or they are in Christ, one or the other. We see it. We see this kind of comparison or contrast back and forth several places, like in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 52, verse 22, it says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So Adam or in Christ. Verse 45 of that chapter says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, and this is a reference to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. In Romans chapter 5, Paul goes back and forth in some of the final verses of that chapter, talking about results that come to man from being in Adam versus results that come to man from being in Christ. So when we think of Adam, Adam was more than just the first human being created. God made Adam the head of the whole human race. The name Adam means mankind, so Adam was made the head of all mankind. As a matter of fact, I believe that God actually made a covenant with Adam in creation. It's true that the word covenant does not used in the first couple chapters of Genesis, but centuries later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet Hosea, when he was talking about the judgment of God was bringing that God was bringing on Israel, he speaks of this. Here's what he says in Hosea 6, verse 7, the Lord says to him, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Like Adam, they, meaning Israel, have transgressed the covenant. So God is saying the people of Israel are covenant breakers. They had broken the covenant made with them through Moses. The Lord uses Adam as an example of one who also transgressed a covenant. So by implication, we see that Adam, I think, was in fact in a covenant relationship with God from the very beginning there. So when Adam sinned, he actually broke covenant. He transgressed against covenant. Now, the parties of that covenant were God on the one hand and Adam on the other hand. There were stipulations that were supposed to be followed in this covenant. Adam was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were promised blessings for obedience. The blessings for obedience was life. There was consequences for disobedience. The consequence for disobedience was death. But Adam was not just representing himself in this covenant. He was representing all mankind. Matter of fact, he was what is often referred to as the federal head of the human race. The word federal means covenant. Of course, as we know, Adam and Eve disobeyed the covenant. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And as a result, a sentence of death was placed on them, but not just on them. As a result of their sin, sin and death came on the whole human race. So look at this next point on your outline. All mankind is born in Adam, and as a result, all are sinners and are under God's condemnation. All are sinners and under God's condemnation. I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he says, sin and death entered into the world through one man. That man was Adam. He actually is mentioned by name, I think, in the next verse. He's saying it's Adam. It's because of Adam, sin and death enters into the world. And then it adds, because all sinned. Now, that's not talking about the fact that we all commit actual sins in our life. We do commit actual sins in our life. But that's not what that verse is really focusing on. It's saying that when Adam sinned, he says we all sinned. And all sinned, it's kind of written, all sinned at a particular point in time. So when Adam sinned, all mankind is seen to have sinned at the same time. So there's a number of sins that we're going to have to give an account to God for. One of them is eating the forbidden fruit. Because when Adam sinned, we all sinned and broke that commandment, broke that law, broke that covenant. That's because Adam sinned as our representative. That probably seems kind of unfair when you think about it at first, but we actually do the same thing, similar thing at least, in our culture, in our government. Our government is a representative government. We vote for state and federal representatives and senators to represent us. And, of course, they're going to vote on certain legislation, and when they vote on that legislation, they're voting as our representatives. You may not agree with what they vote, with what their decision was, but they still are representing you, the ones who voted for them, or at least in their particular region. Well, God made Adam to be the representative of all mankind. So as a result of his sin, we therefore are all born sinners. And as a result of his sin, we all die. So that means, as a result of that sin, we are all under God's condemnation, which means we not only die physically, but there's also eternal death that goes along with that. So something else we need to note about being an Adam, this is a quote from Walter Chantry. He says, "The covenant in which Adam represented us has not been set aside and forgotten. All the arrangements of that agreement are still in force. People are born sinners, condemned by God, and die because the Almighty is enforcing the terms of the covenant made with Adam." In the covenant with Adam, God gave the law really as a covenant of works. The law as a covenant of works says this: do this and you will live. That's what Adam was told. If you will do this, if you will obey, the result is life. Do this and you will live. Walter Chantry points out this covenant is still in effect for mankind. It's still in effect. Because we are all born in Adam, and so we are all under the law as a covenant of works. So if we're to have eternal life under that covenant, we have to do exactly, precisely what the law says. Adam couldn't keep that covenant, neither can we. None of us can keep God's law and earn eternal life. That's because we're all born sinners. And as sinners, we're all sentenced to eternal death, just like Adam was. Okay, now let's go back to what Paul said to the Philippians. He called them saints, which means holy ones. He spoke of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being with them. People who are in Adam are not saints. They are not holy. They are sinners. People who are in Adam do not have the grace of God with them. They are under a covenant that says, do this and live. That's the opposite of grace. You get life because you earned it. Grace is God's favor that is completely undeserved. Those in Adam don't have grace. They get what they deserve. They get condemnation. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. That's because God ordained that there would be a second Adam, a second covenant head. The second Adam, of course, is Jesus Christ. So let's talk about what it means to be in Christ then. So the next point, in eternity, God the Father graciously gave a people to God the Son for whom he was anointed to personally accomplish their full salvation. You remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord called them to account and spoke to them of the consequences of their sin. But God not only spoke of consequences, he also spoke of hope. So while proclaiming judgment on the serpent, which was proclaiming judgment on Satan, for tempting Adam and Eve, the Lord also spoke of redemption. He says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." This, of course, is the first promise that was given of the Savior to come, a Savior who would be born of a woman, a Savior who would thoroughly defeat Satan, and it's a promise to bring true freedom to Eve and her seed. Once again, the word covenant is not used in this particular verse, but it's speaking of God's redemptive promise that would be revealed in more detail over time. The covenant that this promise represents is often called the covenant of grace. Here's how Greg Nichols defines it on your paper. The covenant of grace is God's solemn pledge to accomplish redemption by Jesus Christ and to apply redemption to all his elect in Christ. So the covenant of grace refers to the historic unfolding of God's promise to save sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He didn't just accomplish redemption, but he also would apply it to all his elect. That promise then was revealed in infancy, so to speak, in Genesis 3:15. Here's what the London Baptist Confession of 1689 says about the covenant of grace. This covenant, it says, is revealed in the gospel, first off to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Now, we also have to keep in mind that this covenant of grace did not just come about after Adam and Eve sinned. God had determined before the foundation of the world that he would provide a salvation for sinners. There are multiple scriptures that speak of an eternal agreement, really a divine conversation between God the Father and God the Son. We don't have time to read all those places, but Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you have a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. We get to see some of the words there of that divine eternal conversation. Psalm 110 also gives us insight into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. We saw this also when we went through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah chapter 49. We also get insight into this divine conversation. And in Isaiah 42 and 49, it's spoken of as a covenant. In Luke 22, verse 22, Jesus speaks of him going to the cross. And here's what he said. He was going to the cross, and then he says, as it has been determined. Well, when was it determined? Who determined it? He's speaking of that eternal covenantal agreement with the Father. So in this agreement, the Father chose a people that he would give to his Son. In places like Ephesians chapter 1, those people are described with words like chosen, elect, and predestined. And this speaks of those people who were given to the Son by the Father in eternity. The Son agreed to accomplish salvation for all that the Father had given him. The Son agreed to take on human flesh. He was going to have to do that because he's representing human beings. The Son agreed to live a righteous life according to God's holy law. People under Adam have no hope of living up to that law as a covenant that says do this and live, but Jesus did. Jesus obeyed perfectly, and as a result, he earned eternal life for all the elect. He agreed to give himself as a perfect sacrifice for these sinners. He would take their sin and die the death that they should have died themselves, and then the Father would raise him up in victory. So Adam was the head of all mankind. Jesus Christ is the head of all the elect. He's the head of the church. Those in Adam are sinners. They get eternal death and condemnation. Those in Jesus Christ are saved from their sin by faith. They are made holy unto God. That's why they are called saints. And they receive eternal life because of what Christ, their head, has accomplished for them. So going back to Philippians again. This is what Paul means when he tells the Philippians they are in Christ Jesus. That's what he means. Jesus Christ is their covenant head. He is their representative, and therefore he is their Savior. And that's why Paul calls them saints. It's because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on their behalf. Of course, in time, Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. In time, the Holy Spirit applied that salvation to them. He began that work of salvation in them, convicting them of sin, changing their heart, opening their eyes to see Christ as their Savior, and gives them the faith to trust in Christ. I want to read something here that I know I've read in the past at other times. It's something that Charles Spurgeon wrote many years ago about this covenant of grace. And he writes it from the perspective of God the Father, and then God the Son, and then God the Spirit. He just quotes Scripture all through it. But I really like how this reads. I'm going to read it to you. So this is what God the Father says in that eternal covenant. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people countless beyond the number of the stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that those whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them will I forgive through the merit of the blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters, and these shall reign with me through Christ eternally. That's the words of God the Father that Charles Spurgeon is speaking of in this context of covenant of grace. And then he speaks, here's what God the Son would have said. My Father, on my part, I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace will I endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand. I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost. And I will bring all my sheep, of whom by my blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd, I will bring everyone safe to thee at last. Now the words of God the Spirit. I hereby covenant that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy their refuge of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith whereby this blood can be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented at last spotless and faultless. I just think that's amazing. That's just glorious truth. And what I'm telling you is that's the truth behind what Paul is saying in this closing benediction to the Philippians. That's what's behind the whole thing. That's how he can make the benediction that he makes and know that it will come to pass. So let's look at the benediction. Now, point number two is this. The complete divine and enabling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to all the saints. Paul writes, Philippians 4:23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, the grace of the Lord speaks of God's favor. It's favor, undeserved. A couple weeks ago, my family went to a Reds game. We stopped at Chick-fil-A on the way down to get something to eat. At the drive-thru window, the lady told us they had an extra peach milkshake. Do we want it? So, we took it. It was free. We didn't have to pay for it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even order it. But it was given to us. So, it was grace, in a sense. Just given. We've probably all had something like that happen to us before, where somebody's given you something that you did nothing to deserve, and that's really nice when that happens. That's grace. But Paul's talking about a lot more than getting a milkshake from a restaurant. He's talking about getting great blessing from the one true and living God. Life-transforming blessing. Peach milkshake can transform your life for a few minutes. But the grace of God actually transforms your life for eternity. And that's the kind of grace that is being spoken of that believers receive. It's a life-transforming blessing. Back in verse 19 of Philippians 4, Paul described the bounty from which he could draw from in order to bless his people. He says it was according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So God's riches have no limits. He gives according to the splendor of his glorious majesty. In verse 19, it says that those riches are ours in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, it says the grace is of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this takes us back to all that Christ has done for his people. Because of Christ, our sin has been paid for. Because of Christ, the eternal death that we deserve has been endured by him. So instead of being sinners, we are saints. Instead of eternal condemnation, we have eternal life. Because of Christ, the Lord gives us glorious grace, undeserved blessing that is life transforming. Now, just to remind us again of who our Savior is, Paul uses three different terms. So let's look at those. Point A, divine favor and enabling grace comes to the saints through the exalted and sovereign Lord. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, Paul gave a major emphasis to the lordship of Christ. In this letter, he spoke of his lordship in the context of his humility there in chapter 2. It says that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The Son of God was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did this because he agreed to do this. He agreed with the Father in eternity past that he would do this, and he did. And then the Father did what he agreed in the eternal covenant. He exalted Christ. He raised him from the dead, raised Jesus to his right hand. Psalm 110 is one of the places where we have this divine conversation. Going to kind of get some peeks into that divine conversation. It says there's a promise in that verse from the Father to the Son. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, that's God the Father says to God the Son, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The New Testament confirms over and over that that's speaking of the exalted Son of God, the Messianic Lord being raised up by God the Father. So, Philippians tells us that God did that. He actually did that because he covenanted to do that in eternity past. So, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the head over all rule and authority. That includes Caesar Nero, who's listed in the verse right before, verse 23, verse 22 there. Nero had great riches as well. He had a lot of bounty. Nero had authority. But Nero was nothing but a worm compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nero came to hate the saints. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the saints. Therefore, the Lord is always inclined to give more grace to his saints. Next, Paul shows us that divine favor and enabling grace comes to the saints through the one who saves his people from their sins. We know in Matthew 1, the angel told Joseph, speaking of the son that Mary would have, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Of course, Jesus means the one who saves. Once again, before the foundation of the world, God the Son covenanted with God the Father to save those whom the Father had given him. He will save his people from their sins. All believers were chosen in Jesus before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to adoption as sons of God through Jesus Christ. All these are phrases from Ephesians 1. Therefore, it is in him, it is in Jesus, that we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So if our God, in his glorious grace, did not spare his own son for sinners like you and me, now that he has saved us, now that he has made us holy ones, now that he has made us saints, he will most certainly give us all things. That is, all things necessary for our full and complete salvation. So since Jesus is our Savior, the Lord Jesus, since Jesus is our Savior, we can be certain that the fullness of God's divine enabling grace will be given to every one of us because we're in Christ. Which leads us to the third term Paul uses, which is Christ. From this we see that divine favor and enabling grace comes to the saints through the one anointed by God to fully accomplish all aspects of the salvation of his people. As you know, Christ means anointed one. It speaks of the office that God the Father set Jesus apart or set his son apart for to fill. He is the Christ. That's his title. There are three aspects to the office of Christ that sum up all that he accomplishes for his people, for those who believe in him. And all these are originally spoken of in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ, of course, fulfills them as the Messiah. First, Christ is anointed to be our prophet, which reminds us that he reveals the truth. He reveals the word of God to us. He makes the gospel clear so that we know our sin, but also that we know that he is the Savior for sinners. He continues to lead us into truth as we grow in our Christian life, And that's a big part of his expression of his grace to us, is acting as our prophet, our teacher. Second, Christ is anointed to be our priest. As our priest, he did not bring animal sacrifices on our behalf like the Old Testament priest did. He offered up himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So as our priest, Christ's sacrifice fully satisfied divine justice, God's divine justice. He suffered the wrath of God that we all deserve. It is through Christ as our priest that we are reconciled to God. And as our priest, he continues to make intercession for us. So since Christ is our priest, it is certain that grace will be given to us generously. Third, Christ is anointed to be our king. As our king, he first had to overcome our sinful resistance against him. As our king, he rules over us and he defends us. As our king, Christ restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. So since Christ is our king, we are full recipients of his grace. It's guaranteed. The last thing we need to take note of this morning is this, point number three. The complete divine favor and enabling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is always with the saints as a church and in their individual lives. Again, the verse is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The spirit of man is basically the inner man. It's any number of ways we could describe that. Our thoughts, emotions, our will. It's pretty much the same as talking about our heart. The heart is like the control center of the life. But even though the spirit of man focuses on the inner man, it's really a way of considering the whole man, but from the inside out. So to be with your spirit is considering he's with you from the inside out, which means he's with you from every aspect. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has to do with the grace of salvation. We know that we are saved by grace. But grace also speaks to how we live out our Christian life. We aren't saved by grace and then left to go in on our own after that. We are saved by grace initially, but as we walk out that salvation, we walk out our salvation by grace as well. So we are given grace to really work through the details, the everyday kind of living out of that salvation. That's why I've referred to this grace also as an enabling grace. It's a grace that enables us to deal with what we need to deal with, to address what we need to address, whatever that may be in our lives. And we need grace when we're tempted. We need grace when our minds are racing about an issue in life that we are very concerned about, whatever it might be. We need grace when we feel discouraged. We need grace whenever we have to make big decisions, everyday kind of decisions, as well as life-changing decisions. We need grace for that. We need grace to admit failure. We need grace to admit sin, admit it to ourselves and admit it to others. We need grace to forgive when we are sinned against. We need grace really even to come to the Lord with our request in prayer. That's the kind of grace that Paul has in mind. And the fact is that divine favor and enabling grace of the Lord Jesus is always with us. That's the grace that you and I have as Christians. Of course, we also have to keep in mind, Paul wrote this as the benediction of a letter to a local church. So this blessing of grace has to do with not just their individual lives, but how they relate to each other as a church. They're going to need grace to apply a lot of the things that he's told them in this letter. They're going to need grace to think of others as more important than themselves. You need grace for that. They're going to need grace to not merely look out for their own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. You need grace for that. They're going to need grace to deal with the fallout from the dispute between Euodia and Syntyche. They're going to need grace to continue to participate together with Paul in the gospel. So when we think about all that goes into how we relate within the church, as well as all the issues of our personal life, that means we need lots of God's divine favor and enabling grace. One of the verses I think of when thinking of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is John 1:16. And speaking of Christ, John says this. He says, of his fullness we have received, we have all received, and grace upon grace. This is on your outline is a quote by William Hendrickson about that particular verse. Believers are constantly receiving grace in the place of grace. One manifestation of the unmerited favor of God in Christ is hardly gone when another arrives. Hence, grace upon grace. We need lots of grace. Every day we need grace upon grace. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in Christ, that is exactly what we get. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of who we are in Christ. I thank you also for the reminder of who we are in Adam and what we truly deserve because of sin. But I thank you for the second Adam. I thank you for what Christ did on our behalf. I thank you, just even those simple little words of three words, in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's just all that's behind that is beyond us even fully up comprehending. But one thing we know is that it means that we are in grace, that you have given grace to us in Christ Jesus. A saving grace so that we could put faith in Christ as our Savior and confess our sins before you, and also an enabling grace to continue to walk out that salvation. Thank you for that gift of grace that we have in Christ. Remind us of it. We need it every day, every moment, and thank you that we have it. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, that means you're still in Adam. That means you're under condemnation. But there's hope. The hope is Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our sin. So a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. And I deserve condemnation. I deserve judgment. But I thank you for what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. And I receive him as my Savior. I submit my life to him as my Lord. I want to be in Christ. If you'll make a note in your tear off about that, we can talk about that commitment at a later time. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, a reminder of what Christ has done on our behalf so that we could be his people, so that we can be in Christ. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, Lord, we just ask that you would examine our hearts to see if there's anything we need to confess to you before we take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that as we confess our sins, that you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We ask those who are helping with the Lord's Supper, if you could come.